In August of 1835, the New York Sun printed a series of six articles that were attributed to Sir John Herschel, who was a polymath, a well-known astronomer, very respected scientist of the times. And in these six articles that appeared over the course of about a week, were detailed some amazing new discoveries on the moon that included miniature zebras, unicorns, forests and oceans, man-sized bipedal beavers, and bat people. It was, of course, exposed as a hoax not too long after, though they never actually retracted the stories. And it was believed by many, for a few weeks at least, because of the reputation of the paper. You see, the New York Sun was one of many penny press papers, and it was willing to print things that most others weren't. At the time, it was uncouth to print things about divorces or suicides or gossip. The Sun had no such hang-ups. And so it had trained its audience to be ready to believe just about anything. It turns out that when you train your readers and lay a foundation and build on it, you can convince somebody with a pretty simple persuasive argument. We're going to look this morning into Colossians chapter 2 about what Paul says about persuasive arguments and about how we should train ourselves as we read and think. Let me read the scripture to you. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through verse 7. "For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and being established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving." Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for what you have said through Paul to us after many, many years, Lord, of it originally going to a group of people that we have never met. But Lord, one of the beautiful things about your word and your gospel is that it doesn't require meeting face to face, because your truth transcends both individual people and time and space. It is true now, just as it was true then, and it will always be true. And we thank you that we can depend on you for that stability. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you will open our ears to what you have to say to us this morning, that this may be a fruitful time that glorifies you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. We've been talking about Paul's approach to the Colossian believers for some weeks now. And last week we talked about how we're turning the corner in this book from the introductory kind of content into the application. Paul is launching into what they're supposed to do with this information about who Christ is and about what he's done for them. This passage this morning in the start of chapter 2 really is kind of the hinge where we make that shift. Paul is finishing up a section that we began last week at the end of chapter 1 about his own ministry, why he's here, why the work is worth it. Paul continues here in this chapter. He knows that the lives of these Colossian believers are full of potential pitfalls and persuasive arguments and discouragements and so on. That the enemy, the domain of darkness that we talked about a few weeks ago that he spoke about in chapter 1, is eager to draw people away from the plain truth of the gospel, and that it has many means of doing so. And as we browse through this section, we can see the many pitfalls lurking in the shadows. Paul seems very aware of them. He's an experienced church planter, leader, minister, counselor, servant. He's seen just about everything there is to see. And what he says in these verses this morning is in response to the dangers he can see closing in on the Colossian believers. So we'll do a little parade of these potential issues this morning. In verse 1, we see a potential issue of isolation. It's a potential danger. Maybe estrangement is a better word for it. The fact that Paul has not actually visited Colossae, and that they haven't had the encouragement of his physical presence there, both to be taught and to be reassured, to be able to go to him, it's a danger. It's an opening for the enemy to say, who's this guy writing to you? You trust him? You don't know him, and he doesn't know you. He's never even been here. How much could he love you if he's never even been here? And of course we know that Paul's character was often called into question in other places. In his letter to the Galatians, he had to defend himself against charges of being a man-pleaser who was willing to change his message just to tickle some ears and gain some followers. We don't know if that's the case in Colossae 2 exactly, but certainly the fact that Paul hadn't been there would be a weapon in the hands of anyone trying to dissuade the Colossians from listening to him. And doesn't it sound familiar? One of the primary attacks against Christianity today rests on that same charge. You've never met the messenger. We've never met Paul or Jesus or Peter or Moses. They died thousands of years ago. What could they possibly have to say to us in our enlightened and sophisticated and mature age with all of our wisdom and knowledge? How could they possibly understand what we're going through? Or care about us? And why should we care about them? That's one danger that Paul can see here, is the estrangement of not knowing the messenger personally. I'm going to catalog several more of these potential dangers before I get to the five things that you'll hopefully write in your notes. In verse 2, Paul sees the danger of discouragement. He writes that he wants the people to know about his struggle and his desire for their hearts to be encouraged, because he knows how easy it is to get discouraged. How easy it would be to listen to those saying, believe in Jesus? That guy died. And you think he's coming back? Where is he now? You're going to be waiting the rest of your lives for nothing. Sounds familiar too. Today's equivalent is the same thing. Where is your Jesus? You're still waiting 2,000 years later? Must have taken a wrong turn in the 14th century or something. Paul's familiar with that danger too. The danger of discouragement and of waiting. And also in verse 2 and into verse 3, there's a danger of lack of understanding. A lack of fully knowing the mystery of God. And that by not understanding that, not having the full assurance that Paul mentions and that we've talked about in the last few weeks. This danger was at the heart of many of Paul's exhortations and his debates. I mean, how often do we read about him clarifying doctrine or denouncing outside influences on the gospel because something has crept in or been misunderstood? He has to do it constantly because it's central to the attack of the enemy on the truth. Remember, Satan doesn't need us to shout out that Christ is the devil. He just needs us to not think that Christ is God. We tend to do the rest of pulling away after that. If we say that Christ is not God, or not fully man, or didn't actually physically die, or didn't actually rise again, or that he won't actually come back just as he went, or that he wasn't actually the fully sufficient sacrifice for our sins, or that he didn't actually atone for them, and we need to offer something else, that there's some other means or method by which we can get our loved ones out of purgatory with indulgences or some such thing. Small steps. Any misunderstanding about who Jesus is, Paul recognizes, can lead to false belief or error. It can undermine everything. And so we must, and when I say we, I mean each of us, be always checking our knowledge. Not that we have to know everything about Jesus, but that everything we know, we should know absolutely. We check it against Scripture. We confide what we think we know and clarify it in prayer. We talk with other believers about it. We read good theological books. We talk to our brothers and sisters or read some good theologians. We compare it to what else we know about him. Because the danger of having misinformation, a lack of understanding, faulty understanding is very real. Just as real today as it was for Paul. And there are probably just as many people now, probably more, who are eager and willing to use that lack of understanding for their own gain, to bring in a notion that's off, that Jesus is not fully God or fully man, or that he's part of a family that includes Satan, or whatever other falsehood might creep in. So that's another danger Paul sees. Another one he sees is related to that, that in addition to a lack of understanding, there's also the danger of the proliferation of sources, that there are many people eager to sell you some version of the gospel, or another gospel entirely, or some other route to salvation that doesn't even include Jesus. When Paul put it to the Galatians, he said in chapter 1, verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And there was no shortage of false teaching in Paul's time. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he writes to Timothy in Ephesus, and he says he left him there to combat the proliferation of false doctrine. I like how he puts it in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit, who lives in us." In Titus chapter 1, verse 10, Paul tells him there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. There's always somebody out to undermine the truth of the gospel. And so Paul exhorts Timothy and Titus, his kind of pastoral understudies, to stand up to false teaching, to confront it, and to confront the false hope that it brings. But that's not just the pastor's job. The truth is true for everybody. And all of us are affected by many sources of information. In some cases, it's good to have a variety of information sources. It wouldn't be wise, probably, to read only one newspaper, or only watch one news channel, or listen to one radio station, or just listen to one person's post on Facebook, or whatever it is. It's good to have variety in those areas, because all those people and media have something to gain. Whether it's your advertising money, or your vote, or your social allegiance, or whatever it is, they're all trying to get something from you. So, those kinds of cases, it's not bad to have a variety of sources. But the truth about Christ is a different thing. Because the goal of the truth about Christ is not about gaining something from you, but giving something to you. To give you hope. The hope of glory that we talked about last week. The hope of glory. Paul knows there's always another huckster out there peddling some alternative gospel. He sees the danger. And those people use persuasive arguments to make their points. That's another danger in verse 4, persuasive arguments. Paul is personally aware of some of the mighty fine talkers out there. People who can spin words and phrases and make a rock seem like a loaf of bread or a scorpion seem like an egg. In Paul's day, in that culture, debating skills were highly prized. They were a form of showmanship, even. A public debate could be a sort of performance theater, and some people even made their living traveling and doing that kind of public show, winning over people with their smooth talking and their aura of wisdom. I'm still working on that. But just like today, most such people were doing just that, putting on a show. They lacked substance. The idea here that this phrase, persuasive arguments, is highfalutin wordplay, basically. Plato discussed this. Modern-day commentators have said, Paul's talking about a kind of argumentation that relies on speculation rather than evidence, or making logical leaps. And this happens a lot when we decontextualize things. You know, we take snippets of data to make what seems like a cogent argument, but is really a house of cards. For example, if you were to chart the sales of ice cream cones, you would find that they are lowest in January. That makes sense. And you would see that they rise slowly in February and March, and then in April and May and June and July, they take a big peak. And they top it off in August, and then they fall back down over the rest of the year. Well, there's another thing you could chart that follows exactly that same path. Slow in January, slowly rising in the spring, and then quickly rising this summer and peaking in August, and then falling off the rest of the year. And if you place those two charts right at the top of each other, they will look identical. The first chart is ice cream sales, and the second chart is the number of shark attacks. So, clearly, ice cream sales cause shark attacks. Of course not. Correlation versus causation. There's another factor involved, which is heat. Gets warm out, people want to eat ice cream because it's cold. Gets warm out, they go to the beach and swim, and that's when they get bitten by sharks. It's not complicated, but a good speaker, a better one than me, could maybe persuade you that, you know, there's some kind of connection there. I use partial information like that, decontextualized things, or faulty logic. And Paul recognizes this is a potential danger. And just as a side note, this is why our general mode of teaching at River Valley Bible Church is to just teach through a book. One verse at a time, because there is real danger in taking something out of context. Which doesn't mean we're never going to have a one-off sermon or something topical or whatever, but that'll be good to do on occasion. But even those are done with their context in mind. It's not my job to persuade you about the truth so much as it is my job to tell you the truth and to let the truth be persuasive. All right, so Paul recognizes the danger of persuasive arguments. Another danger is Paul's absence, his absence from them, which is related to what we saw in verse 1, that idea of isolation or estrangement. But in verse 5 here, Paul points to it again, and he says that even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit. And he seems pretty concerned about the danger of not being present with them, mostly for their sake, because he knows they know about him, that Epaphras has talked about Paul there, and that when they get this letter, they're going to know that their leader, Epaphras, trusted Paul enough to travel all the way to Rome to see him, to get his counsel. And Paul recognizes that being an authority figure, even a God-appointed apostle, in absentia can create a kind of disconnect. It makes it harder to follow and trust. This is part of why in last week's study at the end of chapter 1, we saw Paul describe his own ministry and his purposes, why he does what he does, and his focus on Christ at the center of it. Because Paul knows the danger of not actually being there. It's not just about keeping an eye on them, but to remind them why they do anything. The danger today, too. There is a disconnect in time, in location, in culture, in language, from Jesus to us. It's pretty profound. And humans have a tendency to be very now-focused. We can try to find our comfort or our teaching in something more immediately accessible. Think about the last time you walked into a bookstore. There are still some around. Maybe it's been a while. Or the local library would work, too. In either case, they stock things from every type of book imaginable. For adults, for kids, for teens, fiction, nonfiction, westerns, romance, and whatever. Biography, history. They typically don't have a huge Christian section because they can't carry a ton in every category. Their room wouldn't be big enough. They can only put so much on the shelf. And so when you go in there, what you're going to see is you're going to see a lot of names like Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and T.D. Jakes and Beth Moore. And what they all have in common, one of the things they have in common, is strong media and advertising. And so they're kind of the face of Christian publishing these days. They're accessible, which means that they're the books that somebody coming in off the street who doesn't know any better is going to walk into the library or the bookstore and see. And that's a terribly sad thing, because you know they all write about personal positivity and self-encouragement and self-actualization and so on. It's very, very pleasing to a reader. That's what gets gobbled up, because we want something now. It's easy to get. Paul knows he's not easy to get for the Colossians. He's not right in front of them. He's not accessible. It's easier for them to listen to someone who is there, even if their message is not exactly compatible with his, and that's the danger. So Paul's absence is a danger that he recognizes. Another potential danger is that even though they've accepted Christ, that they won't walk in him, as he puts it in verse 6. And I expect we probably all have some idea of what that looks like. It looks, I think, the same today, probably, as it did when Paul was writing his epistle. And how many of us have someone in our lives, or have been someone, maybe, or if we're brutally honest, sometimes are someone, who says they're a Christian, but if somebody were to observe their life, might have trouble understanding exactly what the difference is and the way they live compared to everybody else. And if a believer's life is indistinguishable from the unbeliever's life on the outside, then how different is it likely to be on the inside? That's the danger. Is that the Colossian believers will know about Christ, receive Christ the Lord, but won't choose to walk in him. In verse 7, Paul describes what that looks like. We can see what he says about walking in Christ, and we can extrapolate that the opposite of that is true of those who don't. So someone not walking in Christ maybe is not firmly rooted, or is not now being built up, maybe out of laziness, or out of ignorance, or out of self-interest. It is not being established in their faith, or strengthened. Again, probably out of self-interest, or a desire not to have to change, or because of the influence of other false teachers saying they don't have to change. Whatever the reason, Paul sees a danger here of accepting Christ, but not also committing to Christ and what he taught and who he is. Which really summarizes the major point that Paul's making in this passage. It's a two-pronged point that only your knowledge of and commitment to Christ as the fullness of God's mystery will protect you from deluding arguments. It's both the knowledge of Christ as Savior, Redeemer, the Son of God, the coming King, the atoning sacrifice, all the things that Paul has described him as throughout the first chapter. It's the knowledge of Christ as the fullness of God's mystery, and its commitment to Christ as the fullness of God's mystery that will help protect believers from falsehoods and from being deluded. And that's why Paul has dedicated his life to helping people understand the truth so that they would also commit to it, to the glory of God. So Paul has, in this passage, gone through a pretty extensive list of dangers for believers that he recognizes, and there's one more that he really uses to kind of pin them all together. And it's most clearly articulated in verse 2, in which he describes the encouraged hearts of believers as having been knit together in love. the danger being the opposite of that, of not being knit together, and especially not knit together in love. In all the dangers he's talked about, or mentioned, or been aware of, there is that same thread of disunity. Maybe not even disunity, but just a lack of unity. It plays a major role in these dangers, in isolation, in discouragement, in lacking understanding, in the proliferation of various sources and ideas, in persuasive arguments that delude us, in absence, and in not walking with Christ as we were taught. And disunity certainly still exists today. The loudest condemnations of the church, its doctrines, its members, its work, its status, the loudest condemnations of the church come not from atheists or agnostics. The loudest condemnations of the church frequently are from other people in the church, broadly. This also is not new. Studying church history is a fascinating exercise in seeing how profound but also petty people can be. There are several major historical splits, of course, in church history. I mean, the Council of Nicaea, which was largely about the divinity of Christ, is a wedge between the truth and Arianism. The Great Schism in the 11th century, which separated the Catholic Church from the Eastern Orthodox Church. At one point, the Catholic Church in the 15th century had three different popes. That worked well. Of course, there's the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Even just in the last few years, the Methodist Church is split, and over 7,000 Methodist churches disaffiliated with the United Methodist Church group over its stance on same-sex marriage and LGBTQ clergy. And there are several other major historical splits. There are also thousands, literally thousands, of smaller splits, to the point where the church today consists of a number of denominations that we can't even track. Somewhere between 45 and 50,000 different denominations of the church, and growing. And many of them have started by splitting off from another because they were irreconcilable differences in doctrine or in practice or in what color the carpet was supposed to be. And they often led to anger and resentment, and sometimes even loss of life. That lack of unity between believers, in a general sense, is maybe the most dangerous danger of all, because it is often under the radar, and it disguises itself as self-righteousness. And let me be clear that I am not suggesting there should be some one-world church, or that we all just need to forget our differences and sing kumbaya and get along. There are very real and very significant differences in doctrine and belief and practice that mean I could never join a Catholic church or a charismatic church and many 44,000 some others probably. But the kind of unity that Paul has on his mind, I think, is, as he writes this to the Colossians, is just the unity in the knowledge of who Christ is. Unity in being in him. Unity in the Holy Spirit. Unity, as Paul puts it in verse 2, in love, in heart. And just as Paul describes numerous dangers for these believers throughout the passage, he also sprinkles in descriptions of five unifying forces that can help to unite believers and that combat those dangers. Five unifying forces. We're going to list these relatively quickly because I know the food is waiting. First of these unifying forces is struggle. Struggle. In verse 1, Paul says, I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh. The word here for struggle has the same root as the word we looked at last week about the last verse of the first chapter, that Paul strives, and it's combative and competitive, and it's difficult. Paul says, I want you to understand how great my striving is on your behalf. And the fact that Paul emphasizes this, that he brings this to the front, this is significant. He wants them to know this because it's part of how they can be unified, part of how they can deal with the danger of isolation and the danger of Paul's absence. He's not there in person, face to face. But as he says in verse 5, he is there in spirit, and that is not meaningless. Because remember what Paul said a few verses back about the reconciling work of Christ, the bringing together. And consider what he writes elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that believers have all been baptized into one body by one spirit. And recall from last week that we talked about the great mystery of God that has been revealed and made plain is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's how Paul can write things like in Ephesians 4, when he implores Christians there to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, and to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So because of this unifying work that God has done, that Paul's presence is very much real in spirit, even if he's not there in person. And just as his presence is very real, so is the effect and the force of his great struggle. Paul describes his work in Colossians a little bit, but elsewhere more thoroughly in service and prayer and constant thought and care and concern. His service and his prayer, these things are not done for his own sake, but on their behalf, he says, on your behalf. And not just on behalf of the Colossians, but for all those who are in Laodicea and all those who have never seen my face in the flesh. His struggle helps unify those believers. He prays for them, especially corporately, as a local assembly. He prays for them as a group of, a body of believers in that region. He prays for them globally as a body of believers, the body of Christ in total. And he serves all of them in portion and in completeness through his teaching and his instruction when he explains doctrine to them. He's not explaining it as if it only applies to them. It's the doctrine of the church, the entire body of Christ. And that's one of Paul's great labors, his great struggles. He shares the truth of the gospel, but he also clarifies and teaches and explains and elaborates. And he frequently asks and expects that his letters are going to be shared so that there be unity in their understanding because of his struggle. So struggle can unify. His struggle unified, and so can yours. Did you know that? That your struggle can unify our little church, our body of Christ. When you pray for persecuted believers, when you pray for the specific ministry, missionaries that we support, when you pray for each other, you serve them. You help them to accomplish unity. Because we're all in one spirit. And there's joy in striving for each other. It should be an encouragement that I don't have to be present to love you. So the second unifying force that Paul sprinkles in is in verse 2. As he explains the purpose of his struggle for the church. It's love. He says, he does all this so their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Their hearts. The heart in this culture, I know we've talked about this before, it's the center of a person. The center of a person's thoughts and emotions and will. It's the core of a human being, the heart. And Paul says, I want their hearts to be encouraged. Which just means exactly that. Encouraged, comforted, strengthened. And knit together in love. And this is such a beautiful idea to me, the idea of being knit together. When you... I don't knit or crochet, and you wouldn't want me to, but I know people who do it really well. And when you tug on two sides of something that they've knit together, it's not coming apart. Right? You gotta get the scissors out. It's intertwined, right? Paul says, I want them to be knit together in love, held together, brought together in a kind of agreement and unity. They're part of something together. And it's stronger together. And Paul expresses this again later in chapter 3. He's in the middle of explaining how compassionate believers should be toward each other. And then he says, even beyond all of that, put on love. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is a unifying force. Our love for each other, as Paul describes here and in other letters, our love for believers so that we would treat them with compassion, our love for unbelievers so we would be willing to share the gospel with them, our love for God, our love for what he's done, these things bring us closer together in action and in mind and in heart. We become more aligned. We become more pleasant. But also more purposeful, I think, in our evangelism and in our serving and more productive in reaching out. Love unifies. The third unifying force that Paul gets at here, the third one, is knowledge of Christ. And this one especially combats several of the dangers we talked about earlier, the knowledge of Christ. When Paul says in verse 2 that he wants believers to be encouraged, for their hearts to be knit together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Now remember, it's been a while, but back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, this is what Paul was praying for the Colossian believers. And it's what he says was revealed as the mystery of God. Last week, in chapter 1, verse 27, God willed to make this known to his saints. It wasn't an accident. This awareness of who Christ is, the divulging of this mystery, and the understanding of that truth is distinctive to the church. It is a mystery still to others, and a stumbling block to some. But to the believer, it's a source of unity. We share this knowledge, this understanding, this full knowledge of God's mystery is Christ himself. We get to know that. You realize what a privilege that is? And it is in Christ himself that are hidden, verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is the Christological high point of the letter, as one commentator put it. It's the peak of the mountain. In a letter that is just dripping with reverence for Christ and high Christology. This verse, chapter 2, verse 3, is the tippy top of it. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we will come back to this sometime in the distant future and do an entire elaboration on this one verse. For now, remember that in Colossae, just as there are here, there are influences coming upon the church, pushing them toward other things than Jesus, or things to supplement Jesus. Same is true today. And Paul says there is no treasure of wisdom and knowledge outside of Jesus. It is him alone. He's it, and he's enough. So if you want to know God better, is kind of the underlying text, know Christ better. You want to know truth? Know Christ. You want to understand and be wise? Then know Christ. And so as we pursue our knowledge of Christ, and it is a pursuit, it's an effort, it doesn't just happen. We pursue it in Scripture. We see what he did and said. We gather up that treasure of wisdom and knowledge that Paul talks about, and we build up our wealth of the full assurance of understanding. We become profoundly confident in him. What a relief. And we become increasingly impervious to delusion, as we amass this treasure. Verse 4 talks about persuasive arguments. This is why Christ is so absolutely central in this letter, in Paul's writing, in our faith, because the truth is in him, and him alone, and only truth protects you from lies. That seems really simple. But only truth protects you from lies. Other lies don't. My undergraduate degree is in writing, specifically fiction. I like to make stuff up. Good quality for a pastor. I'll see how far I want to go with this. I'm sure you've also experienced this, where maybe a situation at home as a kid or a teenager, and you don't want to get hassled for something that may or may not have happened to the car, so you suggest it was something else, let's say. And then you realize that you're going to have to suggest something else again, because that's going to get revealed, and pretty soon things are snowballing and you can't keep it all straight. And eventually the truth comes out, and it is made so much worse by the lies, isn't it? I mean, how many of you have experienced something like that? How much worse it is because of the lies. Only the truth protects us from lies. All right, I need to hurry here. The fourth unifying force that Paul has in here is good order and stability. You find this in verse 5. Good order and stability. Verse 5, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul says, because of the unity and his presence with them in spirit that we touched on earlier, that he rejoices to see their good order. He rejoices to see the stability of their faith. Yeah, Paul has already commended them for their steadfastness. He did that early on in the letter. So this is not new, but it's directly related here to the unity that they have. Paul is that much closer, that much more united with them because they are so far orderly and stable. Think about what it means in your own relationships. When you have a child or a spouse or a coworker or whoever it is, when your relationship with them is in good order and stable, when they're in good order and stable, you don't have to spend so much time and energy correcting or rebuking or deflecting or defending. You get to move to more unifying conversations, right? That's the fun part of raising kids, especially, is not the stop doing that, but the things you get to talk about when you've moved past that point. You have more enriching conversations. You get to rejoice in it. So being in good order, both in our individual lives and as a church, this is a unifying thing, because we could have conversations with each other that are more profound than just the surface level discussion or argument that pops up and gets in the way. Being in good order is a unifying thing. That's the fourth one. And the fifth one, and the last one, Christ in us. That's the major one, really. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and being established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. We did speak earlier about the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit and how we are one body. But it's not just a matter of having a membership card, right? Because he is in us, we have been, and that's the way Paul puts it, we have been, not you might be, you have been, firmly established, rooted in the same thing, in him, in the gospel truth about his authority, his position, his power, his deity, his humanity, all the things that he's talked about in the previous chapter. in that. We've been rooted. Our understanding is rooted in that. And because we're rooted, we're foundationed in that same truth, we can also be built up in Him together. And this is a construction term. It's not that one of us is a stick-built house on a concrete foundation, and one of us is a log cabin, and one of us is a tent in the woods, and one of us is a glass skyscraper. You put those on the same kind of foundation, you're going to have a mess. But we have the same foundation, and we get built up together, not separately. Individually, yes, as people, but together in our unity, we get built up on the one foundation. We get built up in Him together, alongside. And we can be established in our faith, made firm, reinforced, strengthened. We do it together. We do it by learning together, like this. We do it in small groups. We do it in Bible studies together. We do it in morning devotions. We do it in prayer for each other. We do it in gospel conversations we have. We do it in our love toward each other, and in our struggle toward each other, and in our sharing our knowledge with each other, and in being orderly with each other. And because of that unity, because of Christ in us, because we have received Him and can walk in Him, we can also abound with thanksgiving. A few days ago, we considered things we're thankful for. I'm sure many of you have a tradition like that around the Thanksgiving table. Food was an early suggestion. Shelter, comfort, family, vehicles, jobs, friendships, and so on. There are a lot of things to be thankful for, even when things are hard. Abounding in thanksgiving, even when things are hard, even when we're losing people, even when we're terribly ill, even when we're without work, or without a home, without hope in the world, there is something to be thankful for. And I don't mean that patronizingly. I really mean that. Some of the most profound conversations I've gotten to have with people about hope have come from people who have had nothing. I have good friends today who were on the street 7 or 8 years ago who had nothing, and now they have hope. And I have the same hope that they do. And that is a beautiful thing. There is something to be thankful for, even when it's hard to muster it. For Christ, I think Paul would say, thankful for Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in whom we find our protection from delusion and persuasive arguments. Christ, who in us unifies us, who is worth struggling for, who is worth loving for, who is worth knowing for, and who brings order, who is in us and knits us together. At least five things Paul says unify us: our struggle, our love, our knowledge of Christ, our good order, and Christ in us. Not Christ just out there. Christ in us. This brings us together. I'm thankful we're together this morning, too. Thank you, dear Lord, for knitting us together, for giving us something to commit to, not just to know about, but to pursue, to love, knowing that as we find more bits of treasure in the knowledge of who you are and what you've done, that you make available to us, that we store up a beautiful thing, Lord, that it equips us to be able to speak more thoughtfully, lovingly, usefully, thoroughly, openly about you, so that we might share that treasure. What a joy to get to share. To be unified. Thank you for being the one around whom and in whom and by whom we are unified. We love you. We thank you for this time together.
May your name be glorified as we sing. Amen.